And open your Bibles, if you would, to the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church. Brethren, I conceive of this week's message and next week's message as kind of bookends. This week's message, beginning in Ephesians 4:1 and running through the sixth verse, is going to speak of all the things that believers have in common, where the basis of our unity. It begins with Paul's exhortation that the church, that the believers in Ephesus, this local body of believers there in that pagan, cosmopolitan city, walk worthy of the calling with which they were called. But then when verse 7 opens, he moves from an exhortation to that whole body to walk a certain way to addressing individuals within that body. And he says, but to each one of us. See, the focus does change from the communal whole to the very specific individual. It's very important for us to understand that within the church, within the body of Christ, within Christianity, there are a lot of differences. I mean, you just have no idea how many differences there are. When I first started putting this together, I was thinking about a couple of specifics. And then as the week went on, more and more specifics came in. So I was going to begin with illustrations that there are churches, and I've certainly been in this particular camp, that were KJV-only churches. I mean, anything but the King James Version of the Bible would not be read, would not be sung from, would not be held in the pews. And you really would be, in a sense, held to a second-class Christian citizenship if you had or bothered to read any other version of the Bible. There are Christians who believe and churches who hold to the idea that every church should have one pastor and he should be the central authority over everything and pretty well be the hub around which the entire church functions. There are other churches that believe there should be a plurality of elders. Now, both types of churches have some scriptural warrant for what they believe. But even among those that believe and in those that hold to a plurality of elders, there are churches who believe those elders should rule over the church. And there are other churches who believe those elders should lead the church. And there obviously is a difference between the two. There are churches that believe the number one function of a church is evangelism. And so they specialize in the printing, the publication, the distribution of tracts and gospel evangelistic literature. They specialize in high energy door knocking and neighborhood campaigns and things like that. They're always looking for ways to get specific aspects of the gospel in little neat attractive packages into more and more people's hands. Now, I trust you recognize, I'm not being critical of any of these. I'm just pointing out there are churches like this. There are churches who think that reaching the world with the gospel is the number one call upon them. And so when you enter those churches, oftentimes there'll be a big wall or a long hallway, and there's dozens, if not more, pictures of missionaries whom they are supporting in all kinds of places. And they've got to specialize in regular big mission conferences in which they bring in missionaries and they highlight particular mission fields and they encourage and exhort their people to give to missions, to go to missions, and to become missionaries. And that's their focus. There are churches that believe what's critically important is a grounding of people in the word of faith. And they kind of specialize in lots of discipleship programs and lots of in-depth Bible studies. And sometimes they bring in other organizations to help them with that. There are churches, and again, I'm talking about good, solid Christian churches that are very, very involved in social action. that really are concerned for the poor and the downtrodden and the oppressed, not just overseas where Christians are being afflicted, but in our inner cities, in sections of towns that we generally would avoid. There are good Christian churches who divide over things such as the method of baptism. You know, we baptize people. When we do baptize somebody, I can assure you, they're going to go all the way under the water. All right? We're not going to throw some water in their direction. Meaning, we're not going to sprinkle them. However, there are good, legitimate Christian churches who think really, all you really need to do is sprinkle them with water, and that's sufficient. There are good Christian churches who think our way of doing things is insufficient because we didn't dunk them three times and recite all three persons of the Godhead in each dunking. Those are good Christian believers. In fact, some of the major theologians that our elders read are from the Brethren Church, which does dunk three times under that name. There are good, sound Christian churches that are very careful about how they do communion, who's allowed to come to the table. They fence the table very, very carefully. There are others that are pretty wide open. If you profess the name of Christ and you say you're right with Christ, come and dine at the Lord's table. There are those who do it every week. There are those who do it once a year. There are those who, Southern Baptist Church, traditionally do it on fifth Sundays, and that happens four times a year. All right. There are those who believe you have to have wine, real wine, alcoholic wine. There are those who believe you can't have alcoholic wine. And as we know, there are people who believe you should either use the little chiclets or unleavened bread, and God forbid, you should use a loaf with leaven in it. All of those can be good, solid, sound Christians. But they're all different. Rather though than analyze all those different positions, I think that's the sort of thing that's likely to come up in our Sunday evening discussions. I wanted to ask this, what if today, as special guests, we had in our midst a 3rd century saint named Athanasius, a 4th or 5th century saint named Augustine. Suppose John Calvin and Martin Luther were here with us. Suppose Charles Wesley was here with us, or Whitfield was here with us. Suppose Charles Haddon Spurgeon was with us, or Dwight Moody. Would they all be the same? Well, I can assure you they wouldn't be. In fact, it would be a phenomenal discussion between those individuals. Because you'd have Athanasius there, who was so determined to get the deity and the humanity of Christ right, that he stood against the entire organized church of the 3rd century. I mean, he was so adamant that he was the only one that had it absolutely perfect that the saying developed and was widespread throughout the ancient world, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And incidentally, he was right, and he prevailed. Augustine, on the other hand, is a bishop of the Church of Rome in Hippo in northern Africa, who writes in about 410 about the city of God and the city of man, and he is almost the founding father of Roman Catholicism and of the doctrines of Christ. Now try to reconcile those two. Suppose we had John Calvin and Martin Luther here. You know, the reason they didn't appear together an awful lot, in fact, I'm not sure they ever met, though I think there was a meeting somewhere. They were bitterly opposed to one another's position on the Lord's table. In fact, good men tried to reconcile them. And there's a lot of historical, theological study done in what would have happened if they could have just agreed. How much more successful would the Reformation be if they had put aside their differences and come to a common understanding of the Lord's table. But they didn't. You know, Wesley and Whitfield were very, very close. But about the last two decades of their life, they didn't want to speak to one another. It was primarily the fact that Wesley was an Arminian and Whitfield was what we would call a Calvinist. At the end of their lives, they both recognized that their ministries had been used to populate heaven. And they had no doubt they would be together in heaven, but they couldn't get along here on earth. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, if he was out in the parking lot when you were leaving today, he'd likely be smoking a cigar. He loved his cigars. And if Dwight Moody was organizing our service here, after he'd gone out and rounded up every little street urchin and brought them in here like a massive bus ministry here, would have encouraged some of the most amazing evangelistic calls and high energy invitations that you ever heard. And some of us would probably be pretty uncomfortable with that. Yet these are all Christians. The point of the two messages that we're going to do as we work our way through at least the first half of this particular chapter is that we have all of these things in common as believers. These things that unite us. And yet, we're all different. And the fact that people who are all different can be united by what Jesus Christ has done for us in fulfilling the purposes of God is what makes the body of Christ unique and what brings glory to God. It is putting on display God's glory, and it's demonstrating to the angels themselves the manifold wisdom of God. He knows what He's doing. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this gathering of the saints this morning. We thank You, Lord, for this visible evidence of the body of Christ meeting this morning. We thank You, Lord, for the passage that You have preserved for us from the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We thank You, Lord, for the saints in Ephesus, real living souls who needed to hear these words. And in applying these words, bore testimony to the reality of their faith. We pray, Lord, that as we hear these words, as we come to understand this message from You, our hearts will be stirred and warmed to apply these truths as well. And we will be testimony to Your glorious wisdom, to Your grace, to the praise of Your glory. Lord, use this time for the extension of Your kingdom in and through our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, Brother Paul has a rather unique way of writing in many, many of his epistles. He will just lay out a whole section of doctrine. You know, he'll be polite, hello, this is who I am, and then he just goes into a significant doctrinal section, and when he kind of comes up for air, when he's just exhausted you with the depth of the doctrine, he comes up for the air, takes a deep breath, and says, now, here's how all that Bible truth applies to your life. In our Sunday school class, we were talking about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is all those Bible truths. You really do need to know your Bibles. But how your Bible applies to the issues of life requires wisdom. And wisdom is an acquired trait given in a sense by the illumination and the leading, the guiding of the Spirit of God. So for instance, Paul will write, he'll write 11 chapters of doctrine to the Romans. And then he'll say in chapter 12, verse 1, so therefore, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you live a certain way. And the rest of the book is application. He does the same thing with the first half, the first two chapters of Philippians. Two chapters of doctrine, then two chapters of application. When he goes to Colossians, he does the same thing. And it's almost a parallel to the Ephesian epistle. Two chapters of doctrine, two chapters of application. We come to the Ephesian epistle, there's been three chapters of doctrine, and there's going to be a pretty solid three chapters of application here. Look with me at verse 1. So he says, therefore. I therefore, in my translation is I therefore. The therefore actually comes first in the Greek, but it's a legitimate translation either way. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, I'm appealing to you that you would walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now the word translated worthy there is the word axios, from which we get axiom. And if you're a mathematician, and I trust there isn't one in the room, but perhaps you remember what an axiom is. It basically says this equals that in weight. This equals that. It's a truth. All right. And so if something equals something else in weight, then what he's saying here is that whatever your walk is, it equal in weight your calling. Well, we do understand what our calling was all about. That's what those first three chapters were all about. You were called out of an absolutely hopeless and helpless circumstance, spiritual blindness, moral inability, and there was a way that seemed right to you, and you just followed it. It was the course of this world, and the end of that course would be absolute and eternal death, separation from God. But you were called out of that. In fact, when Colossians 1, he says, not only were you delivered out of the darkness that Satan had you bound in, you were actually conveyed or transported out of that darkness by God into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Right. That's what your calling's all about. And as we understood, it was a purposeful calling. Now, He loved you. He had mercy upon you. But He wanted to put you and your life on display. And He wanted you to walk and to live a certain way, to live the Christ life before the world. There was purpose to that calling. So here we have a command to walk in a way that bears equal weight with that calling. A changed heart should result in a changed life. Now this word translated walk isn't what you're going to do between here and your car, and then between your car and the restaurant or your house. It is a word, not the same word that's translated, the same concept that's translated, conversation or manner of living so many other places. As a matter of fact, to go to the old King James, and King James, it was a wonderful word when in King James English for conversation to describe every way in which you lived your life. So if we were holding King James Bibles and we were, say, over in James 3:13, we would read, well, who's a wise man? Who's a man that's endued with knowledge among you? Well, let him show that through a good conversation with his works of meekness and wisdom. In other words, let his conversation, his manner of living, be a demonstration of meekness and wisdom. But then in 1 Peter, and Peter just picks up that phrase again and again and again. He says, listen, the one who's called you in 1 Peter 1:15 is holy. So you need to be holy in all manner of conversation. You need to be holy in all aspects of your life and your walk. He says, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your empty or vain conversation or manner of living. That's what you received from your fathers. That's the example that's been all around you. That was empty. That whole manner of living was led ultimately to death. But you were redeemed from that, and not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. When he speaks of husbands and wives and their relationship to one another, he says, for instance, in 1 Peter 3:1, wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if they be not the word, if they obey not the word, they will without the word be won by your conversation, by the manner of living that you live in fear of the Lord. We are to, as 1 Peter 3:16 tells us, have a good conscience. So that when others, believers and unbelievers, speak evil of us, and say that we are evildoers, they may be ashamed because they falsely accuse your good conversation, your good manner of living in Christ. Even Lot is referred to in 2 Peter 2:7 as having been vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now, Lot lived in Sodom, remember? Do you suppose what really bothered Lot was the fact those guys talked dirty? I mean, I'm sure it did bother him. But it probably bothered him a lot more, the way those people acted, the way they lived their lives, the sort of things they pursued in the way of pleasure. That's the conversation that's being addressed there. We're called from that kind of a life, from that kind of way of living, to live in such a way that it bears equal weight with our high calling in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 1 of this chapter has been called the topic sentence for the rest of the epistle. You see, everything is secondary to this. Because if you have this, then everything else is subordinate to it. If this is the goal, walking worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so where we're going here is, well, exactly what does that kind of a walk look like? If I'm going to have a manner of living that's going to bear equal weight with that kind of a calling, how am I going to live? What's my life going to look like? What are the relationships around me going to look like? How am I going to relate to believers, to unbelievers, at work, at home, during my recreational time? What effect is all of this going to have on how I live my life? Well, it has everything to do with how you understand your calling. James Montgomery Boyce, writing on this passage, says we ought to consider our calling in at least two ways. And I suspect there's a lot more ways we ought to consider our calling. But it says, to start with, and I've already mentioned this, we've been called out of darkness into light. Right. So there was a time when we didn't even know how bad things were. We didn't even understand how serious our condition was. But the Lord opened our eyes so that we saw ourselves as the vile sinners we truly were. And we thought things were going on pretty good. We knew we weren't perfect, because as we would tell anybody, nobody's perfect. But we certainly knew we were better than that guy, or that guy. And so, you know, all things being considered, there's a lot worse people than me around. And we just blindly go along about our business. But something happened. The Lord intervened, and as we're walking along with our eyes covered to real truth, He opened our eyes to see for the first time what our actual condition was. And in the seeing, we also saw He's offering us not what we thought was going to be an encumbrance and a burden to us, but deliverance. And we saw it in such a way that though before it just seemed to be unattractive, now it's a pearl of great price. We'd be willing to sell everything we own to give up everything to have it. God's done that. And so He has brought us from darkness to light. But secondly, this calling has delivered us from that manner of living that led to death to a manner of living that demonstrates the power of the life He's given. There is a Christian walk that we are to live. And so again, I return to this question, what exactly does that kind of a life look like? Well, this is a little scary. Paul is going to tell us, and he's going to be very specific, very personal, and very direct. In contemporary terms, he's going to really get in your face. I mean, he's going to tell you how you ought to talk. He's going to tell you, based upon the authority of God's Word, what kind of language you ought to use and the tone of that language. He's going to tell you what kind of emotions you're allowed to express and ultimately what kind of emotions you should cultivate in your life. That's pretty personal. He's not going to allow you any wiggle room here. You're not going to be able to say, well, you know, that's just my nature. I can't help it. I've always been this way. You know, I was kind of raised to think, you know, everybody told me that was all right. I'm kind of stuck now. That's just the way I am. You're not allowed that. You're a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, I'm not saying you won't do all those things, but you're not allowed to stay that way. That's sin. That's got to be confessed of. That's got to be repented of. God's at work in your life to change your life so you walk worthy of your calling. So he's going to tell you how you get to relate to your husband. How you get to relate to your wife. How you must relate if you're a believer with your parents. I mean, I was a teen once, whether you like them or not. Right? He's going to tell you how you must relate to your children. He's going to tell you what you have to think of your boss and your employees and your friends and your enemies. As I say, this is going to get right down in your business. And it ought to create a certain amount of discomfort, because in areas where you're not lined up with the will of God, there's going to be friction. There's going to be traction with the walls of the channel that he's trying to shape and to mold you in, so that you will grow into the full stature of Christ, into full Christian maturity. And he's going to use his word, enabled by his Spirit, and the blessed intervention of other Christians different from you for that purpose. But the blessed intervention of those Christians different from you, that's next week. So you kind of have to come back for that. First thing, though, he's going to tell you, he's going to tell all of us, what our heart attitude has to be if we're going to walk rightly. And then he's going to share with us what the ultimate goal of such a walk is. So again, verse 1 is a appeal that we would walk worthy. We would have a manner of living that was worthy of equal weight with the calling with which we've been called. That is grounded in four graces. The four graces we're going to read about here in verse 2. But let me point out again, he's talking to that corporate body of believers in Ephesus. And he's talking through them to the corporate body of believers that are here today, to a local church meeting, a local church and visitors meeting together. This is the body of Christ this morning in this place. Well, here's what the heart attitude of individuals walking worthy of their calling is like. It is with all lowliness. It is with all lowliness. Lowliness is another way of saying humility. And we understand Christians ought to be humble. But perhaps you don't understand, in the first century, the whole idea of humility was repulsive. There was a Roman emperor named Galba. He comes to the throne and proclaims that he's more humble than anybody else. And he wants to actually demonstrate it. And that's one of the primary reasons that he reigned during the year of the four emperors. Because who wants an humble ruler? And it was an absolute, there was an embarrassment to have someone that isn't interested in his own glory. I mean, leaders ought to want to build triumphal arches to themselves. They need obelisks. They need statues. They need victories. They need glorious parades and laurels, because that's what leaders have. This idea of humility, this idea of being humble, that was contrary to the spirit of the age. You say, well, that's certainly a quaint way of looking at things, isn't it? How often do you hear people say, you disrespected me? That is the spirit of the age. The whole idea that anything you say or do affects someone else's self-esteem is exactly the same thing. People live for self. Well, here, the heart attitude of a believer walking worthy of his calling is one who doesn't live for self. As a matter of fact, when Paul writes the Philippian church in Philippians 2:3, he says, listen, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Instead, in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than yourself. Well, that'll sell a bumper sticker today, won't it? You know? That's what the Christian walk is grounded in. That's one of the great characteristics of this walk worthy of our calling. Of course, there's three others. After lowliness, in all lowliness, I would say there is all gentleness. Now, gentleness is meekness. It's another way of saying that you are very, very concerned for the welfare of others. That you are willing to forego your position and your privileges to see to it that others' needs are met. There's two prime examples of this in the Scripture. Two people that are referred to as the meekest of men. One is Moses. He's not a weak man. He's an 80-year-old guy that stands in front of Pharaoh and says, God says, let my people go or really bad things are going to happen. And yet, he's a man that spends 40 years of his life leading a stiff-necked, rebellious people who are dying day by day by day. Doesn't even enter the promised land. But it says, lives his life for the benefit of those others, to the glory of God. The other one is Jesus Christ. The other example of meekness. Now, he's not a weak man, but is he not the personification of one who would give his all, who would lay aside his own glory, would take on the incarnation of the flesh and be a helpless baby in a manger to accomplish the redemption of those the Father had given, those he had chosen. So Paul writes the Philippians in verse 4 and 5, and he says, let your gentleness, your meekness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. God's eyes are always upon us. Live for others. That's how you walk worthy of your calling. Not only with all lowliness and all gentleness, but with long suffering. There's that suffering word. The only thing worse than suffering is if you add long to the beginning of it. You know, it's like the toothache that won't quit. Right. This is a patient forbearance. This is the idea of steadfastly putting up with and enduring. See, patience takes time. If you want someone to pray for you, that you would have patience in a hurry, there's only one prayer that they could possibly pray that would help you develop patience the fastest possible way. Increased tribulation. Because Romans says through tribulation comes patience. In fact, I think James picks up the same theme. You want it in a hurry, that's how you get it. Make things worse fast. Because you won't develop patience on your own. You really need that pressure. What about this last one? These four graces aimed at helping you to walk worthy of your calling. With all lowliness or humility, with all gentleness or meekness, with a patient forbearance and long-suffering, but also with a bearing with one another in love. And this sounds quite a bit like that forbearance from before. But here's the difference. See, the long-suffering could have come from anybody. It could have come from circumstances external. But if you're bearing with one another in love, this is trouble and misunderstandings and being treated wrongly by people who profess to be Christians. This is the one another's in the body that aren't treating you in a Christian way, that are losing their temper with you, that are lashing out at you, that are backbiting, that basically aren't trying to be understanding, that aren't speaking edifying words, that are being condemning to you. You know, that whole list of different kinds of Christian churches. Believe me, a lot goes on between such organizations. And I confess, I've been a part of that. Well, when that's going on, if you're going to walk worthy of your calling, you're going to have to bear with that. Just put up with that. Give it to the Lord. Let the Lord deal with it in love. And that kind of response is only possible in Christian love. But for instance, if you turn the page over here to chapter 4, verse 32, as believers bear with one another's weaknesses and failures. Now, for instance, if someone's been unkind to you, be kind to them back. Be tender-hearted toward them, even though they've been hard-hearted toward you. Forgive them, even though they haven't forgiven you. Because God in Christ has forgiven you. So he's going to really get down in the weeds of our lives when we get there. This is what this whole idea of bearing with one another in love is all about. We're doing this, verse 3 tells us, because we are endeavoring, we are striving, we are to be striving with every fiber of our being to keep something that is precious to God. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We should be working hard at keeping the unity of the Spirit. And the word translated bond here is like a fastener. It's what you hook things together with. What holds our unity together is the peace that the Spirit gives believers between God and the believer, and ultimately between the believer and the believer. And we obviously have to work at this. It doesn't come naturally. Churches are some of the fightingest organizations. I mean, they're worse than hunt clubs, from my limited experience with one church. That cannot be pleasing to God. That cannot be what the Lord intended. In fact, on the authority of Scripture, we know it's not what the Lord intended. This is a command, incidentally, to maintain this unity very, very visibly. It's important that outsiders recognize that despite your differences, you're united. It's a unity that's been purchased by Christ. If it's real, it has to be evident. I mean, if Christ is at work in everyone, in a body of believers, unity should be evident. And if we live in a manner in which it looks as though it's not there, basically, we are marring the picture. We are scratching the screen. The display of God's glory, his manifold wisdom being demonstrated to the angels, is a fuzzy picture. It's not a clear presentation of his purpose. The ultimate goal of a walk that's worthy of our calling is to point to the fact that that unity comes right from the one who is the one true God. And that's what verse 4 through 6 is all about. Here in three verses, we have the word one used 7 times. We also have all three persons of the Godhead mentioned in three verses. And in verse 5, Greek has three genders. It's got masculine, feminine, and neuter. We got all three uses of one in one verse here. So there is no difference. There is no distinction here whatsoever. This is a God-given, a divine origin unity. And this is what we're to put on display. There is one body and one Spirit. One Lord. I'm sorry. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So we begin right here with this body. Every congregation, this congregation this morning, Yes, we have people that aren't here. We have people that aren't members that are here. This congregation, this morning, we're not part of the body of Christ, because obviously this congregation is meeting all over the place. We're not part of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ this morning in this place. And they are where they are. So our health is important to God. Our unity is important to God right here. 1 Corinthians 12:13 speaks of the fact that by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. So it doesn't make any difference whether they're Jews or Greeks, whether they were slaves or free. Everyone was made to drink of one Spirit. It's another way when Paul writes to the Corinthian churches, church about them being one body, and now to the Ephesian church about them being one body, and to us that we are one body, that this one Spirit has done it in all of our lives. That unites us. Incidentally, that's why if you fly out of town somewhere and you have to take a cab somewhere, or if you go to Thailand, I'm sorry, if you go to Japan and you have to flag down a Scotia cab, which is a real little car, or if you go to the Philippines and you have to get in one of those very crowded jeepneys going down the road, or any number of other common conveyances here, and you all of a sudden realize either someone with you, someone that you know just happened to be sharing the compartment with you, or perhaps the driver is a Christian, all of a sudden things click. And surely you've been in situations where you didn't know a soul, and all of a sudden you run into somebody and they're a Christian. And chances are they're not exactly the same kind of Christian you are. In fact, chances are there's a thousand things you disagree on. But you know what you do agree on? You do agree on the unity that you have in Christ by what the Holy Spirit has done. You've been baptized into one body. One hope of your calling. The Holy Spirit's done that. The Son has accomplished it. The one Lord has established the one faith whereby we are saved. It's the only name under heaven under which salvation is even possible. And there really is but one baptism. Now, that's not the Baptist baptism. It's not the Presbyterian baptism. It probably refers to the baptism of 1 Corinthians 12:13, be baptized into the body. But there is only one way of being truly and eternally identified with the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the baptism of the Spirit that does that, and that's the 1 Corinthians 12:13. There's only one. There's no other way into a right relationship with God. There's no other salvation. Because ultimately, verse 6 tells us there's one God and Father of all. We understand that there's our Trinitarian symbols again. There may be three persons there, but it's only one symbol. It's one God. And He is above all and through all and in you all, if you're believers. That's what Paul writes to the Ephesians. That's what he writes to us. That's that we have in common. So you've got a believer in your church who you just don't get along with. And there may be all kinds of good reasons. In fact, you may be totally innocent in the whole thing. That believer and you are united in these areas in Christ. That's so much more in common than whatever the issue is that's come up between you. Now, if we lose sight of that, and churches consistently do, then the image that we're to be portraying to the world is lost. It's marred. It's scarred. There's a reason Paul says, strive for this. Strive to maintain the unity of the faith and the bond of peace, because this is work. But the power is there to do it because the Holy Spirit indwells every single believer. He can write to that church in Rome, which he hasn't met. He hasn't gone to them yet. He knows a lot of people there, but he's never been in their midst. And he says in Romans 14:19, listen, we need to pursue the things which make for peace. Pursue the things that really reinforce that bond, that facet for unity within the church. Pursue those things, and you'll find those are the things by which one person, one believer, may build up or edify another believer. That's Romans 14:19. Say, well, I will when they did. Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 12:18, he says, listen, as much as it depends on you, you're not responsible when they do or what they do. As much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Brother, what we have in common causes everything likely to divide Christians to pale into insignificance. Now, I'm not suggesting that significant theological areas don't cause Christians to go in different directions, to form denominations and churches and various categories. I understand that. But that doesn't diminish the unity of the faith that's given by the Spirit that Paul is holding up and saying, this is what ought to bind all Christians together. And we, as a body of believers, need to recognize that in the other bodies of believers in our community. We need to recognize legitimate differences, not argue over, perhaps discuss them somewhat, but recognize brethren around us and pray for their works and encourage them to pray for our works. We ought to strive to maintain the unity of this body and the bond of peace by reminding ourselves, reminding one another of the things we have in common to the glory of God. Let's pray.